Welcome to The Patriot, 1776. Hi, this is John Mady, and I am the pastor of Victory Baptist Church in North Fort Myers, Florida. And who is the Patriot of 1776? You are, and I am, and so is everyone who loves America and wants to follow the principles of our founding fathers. The last sentence of the Declaration of Independence reads like this: "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." If it had not been for the Patriots of 1776, we would still be paying taxes to England and drinking a spot of tea at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Help us win back America now, just like the Patriots of 1776 won America in the first place. You should take notes and use your Bible. We will give you our mailing address later. Today we're going to continue laying down the foundation about God's government. And we're going to look at a couple of pieces that will explain more clearly for us so that we understand it. First of all, we're going to look at a program, and you can write this down. This is a writing. The name of the writing is "Do Laws and Standards Evolve?" And this is written by Douglas W. Phillips, Esquire. Now, as we read this, the whole idea of this is to say, as time goes along, do the principles of God's standards change? That's the whole essence of what this world is all about. And you can basically break it down into two parts. The first part, the godless. The second part, the godly. And so let's begin reading this, and we will stop to explain some of the things as we go along. So let's get started. Quote, "Every intellectual and cultural battle is won or lost in the assumptions. He who defines wins. The controversy between evolution and biblical creation is about much more than fossils and ape men. It concerns the basic presuppositions by which our society will answer questions concerning life, law, and human relationships. Most importantly, it is a battle over lordship. Who is Lord, God or man? For much of this century, Darwinian evolution has appeared victorious in the cultural battle. The theory of evolution has done far more than just reshape America's biology textbooks. It redefined the nature of the debate. Darwin offered modern man the same question which the serpent posed to Eve: hath God said? Thereby declaring man the ultimate source of authority. The results have been devastating. Our society has declined to the point where Christianity is excluded from the public arena. Parents may kill their own 9-month-old baby in the womb. And the lawfulness of homosexual marriage is openly debated by legislators. Many Christians disapprove, but when challenged to defend their position, they are quickly silenced by protests that morality is not the proper domain of politics. The way in which a society addresses such controversies is directly related to how it answers the following three foundational questions. Number one, can man legislate morality? Number two, if so, by what standard should man legislate? And three, does this standard evolve? The answer to each of these questions is determined by one's approach to origins. By convincing large numbers of Christians that law is morally neutral, that human reason is the arbiter of truth, and that standards change as cultures mature, Darwinism has neutralized the restraining influence of biblical Christianity on culture. While many Christians resist formal acceptance of the evolutionary hypothesis, they have implicitly accepted the assumptions on which the theory rests. Can man legislate morality? It is impossible to pass a law which is free from moral implications. The real question is not whether man can legislate morality, but which system of morality will be legislated. All laws are either explicitly moral or procedural to a moral concept. Even laws requiring traffic lights are an imposition of morality. The purpose of traffic lights is to stop people from having accidents, thus protecting property and preserving life. This is a moral concept which presupposes that A. order is good and chaos bad, B. property rights should be honored, and C. life preserved. Each of these principles is rooted in Genesis' account of origins. A. God the Creator, who declared his work very good, and he is not the author of confusion. B. He commanded man to bring order to creation by taking dominion over the earth, thus laying the foundation of property rights. And C. He established the sanctity of life as the first principle of lawful government. These are the unspoken moral assumptions behind a traffic light. Of course, law can neither save nor sanctify. God intends civil law to be a restraint against evil, not a source of spiritual deliverance. Ironically, it is the evolutionary humanist who argues for salvation by legislation. Because God's problems are believed to be environmental, not sin-related, the evolutionist hopes to solve them through government programs and better education. In such a world, the state, not Jesus Christ, is honored as the true Redeemer. There are only two standards by which man can govern: the law of God or the will of man. America's founding fathers understood that there is no middle ground. They declare their allegiance to the Creator and acknowledge that he had established a law order with transcendent moral principles. We hold these truths to be self-evident: that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. By so stating, the Declaration of Independence drew from and incorporated into the charter of our nation 1,000-year Western legal tradition firmly rooted in the Genesis account of origins. For decades, American law students learned the Genesis foundation for law from Sir William Blackstone. Well, isn't that a familiar name? Whose commentaries of the Laws of England was their primary text. The commentaries were not merely an approach to the study of law. They were the law. And then we talk about the Blackstone tradition. Blackstone predicated his entire analysis of law on the superiority of special revelation, the Bible, over general revelation, what we learn from living life, on the reality of a literal 24-hour day, a six-day creation week, on a literal Adam and a literal fall resulting in the corruption of human reason, and on the dominion mandate of Genesis as the foundation for the laws of property ownership. Blacksmith affirmed the authority of Scripture as the only legitimate foundation for society, and he specifically refuted the idea that laws could evolve as societies change. He wrote, "Men do not make laws, they do but discover them. Laws may be justified by something more than the will of the majority. They must rest on eternal foundation of righteousness. The doctrines thus delivered we call revealed or divine law, and they are to be found only in Holy Scriptures. And if our reason were always, as in our first ancestor before his transgression, clear and perfect, unruffled by passions, unclouded by prejudice, unimpaired by disease or intemperance, the task would be easy. But every man now finds the contrary in his experience, that his reason is corrupt. The foundational common law doctrines pertaining to the laws of contracts, property, torts, you know, personal injury, and evidence find their origin in the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis reveals the authority of God as lawgiver, the meaning of justice and mercy, the significance of marriage as the first institution, the necessity of atonement and restitution for crime, the nature and meaning of covenants, the jurisdictions of the state to execute members, the jurisdiction of the family to raise children, the jurisdiction of the fathers to direct families, and the jurisdiction of man over the environment. Despite the enormous influence of Blackstone's distinctively creationist approach to law, his writings have been relegated to obscurity in most law schools. In the July 1978 edition of the American Bar Association Journal, noted historian Henry Steele Cominger summarized what happened. They substituted the operations of the law of evolution for the laws of God. A millennium of Christian legal tradition came to an end in 1870. In that year, Christopher Columbus Langdell, newly appointed Dean of Harvard Law School, began a revolutionary approach to legal education, which specifically discarded the Genesis foundation of law in favor of a philosophy rooted in Darwinism. And let's just stop here for a minute. This is, in 1870, this is when everything started to seriously change. There have always been those, since the time of the Garden, there have always been those who would not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And at that time, accepting the Lord, accepting the Messiah, the coming Messiah. And so, here in our country in 1870, when this man, Christopher Columbus Langdell, was the head of the Harvard Law School, and he changed things. And this is where the attitude came that we no longer needed to use God's laws, but what we do now is we need to go to Darwin and find out that evolution is the way to go, and then things work in an evolutionary manner. So now we'll go on and see how this works out. Langdell abandoned the historic method of teaching Christian principles of the common law in favor of the new casebook method, which directed the students to discover law through the constantly evolving opinion of judges. Langdell described the relationship between science, law, and uniformitarianism in the preface to the first casebook ever published, his Cases on Contracts. And this is what he said. Law, considered as a science, has arrived at its present state by slow degrees. In other words, it is a growth extending in many cases through centuries. This growth is to be traced in the main through a series of cases, and much the shortest and best. If not the only way of mastering the doctrine effectively, is by studying the cases in which it is embodied. Close quote. This is how it works. What we do is we take a little black box, or make it any color you want to, and you have inside that box mankind's thinking. And outside of that box is God's thinking. And so mankind's thinking is inside this box, trying to figure out how the world should work. And every time they try to figure things out, they never work. Communism, socialism, all those kinds of things, the cults, the isms, they never work. They never work. And they're always contrary to God's word. And so now here they are trying to figure things out and saying, okay, what's going to happen is that we're just going to do these cases, and we'll have case studies, and the way that those case studies come out will be judged by the judge, and the judge will determine how things are going to be. And so we can just put the results of that case on top of another case, and then we'll have experience on how things ought to come out. So instead of doing it God's way, they're just doing it man's way. And so this is the way that Langdell changed the thinking. Now let's go on. Legal scholar Herb Titus explained that Langdell believed that the cases were the original sources of legal doctrines and principles. The case gave birth to a rule of law, which slowly evolved through a series of cases into a full-fledged legal principle. Langdell began a century-long tradition whereby judges no longer viewed themselves bound to interpret pre-existing laws. They may now decide what laws should be. Thus, Langdell answered the question, by what standard should man legislate? By pointing to the autonomous reason of man. And so we ask the question again, do laws evolve? The Langdellian legal revolution proved to be the single greatest influence on American law since the publication of Blackstone's commentaries in 1765. In the years that followed the introduction of the casebook method, scholars and jurists would continue to integrate evolutionism into the American legal system. While Langdell's primary influence had been to create a distinctive Darwinian mythology of legal education, the job of shaping the conclusion of law in the image of evolutionary humanism would be left to his student protege and intellectual successors. The single most influential jurist of the 20th century was United States Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr., unquote. Now, Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. is who we're going to talk about next. And so he had such a big, big influence on American law. And there are those who follow him, and then there are many who said he is so way off base. And yet, he took what Langdell said, and he put it into practice. And he was on the Supreme Court of Massachusetts for a number of years, and then he was on the United States Supreme Court for 30 years. And so he had a big ado about this. And now we'll read that one sentence over again and then just go on. The single most influential jurist of the 20th century was United States Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes, Jr. His massive treatise, The Common Law, supplanted Blackstone's commentaries as the premier text for law students. Holmes taught, the life of the law has not been logic, but experience, and argued that it was the responsibility of courts to direct the evolution of law, because right and wrong do not exist in any absolute sense. Judges must determine which standards are the most appropriate at a given point in the evolution of a society. And unquote. What he's saying there is, there are no standards. It's whatever man thinks at the particular time. God's law is out the window. You can't have a Bible that says it's full of absolutes. It has to be done like the book that was written in the 60s, I believe it was, when it says, whatever feels good, do it. And so you just do whatever you think is right. If you think something is right, you have a reason for it, it's okay. Go ahead and do it. And so this is what this is talking about, is that things will change as time goes along. And of course, man left to himself without the guidance of God will always turn into communism. And, you know, look at this. What is the one thing, one of the things that communism says, and they have to say it if they're going to stay in charge, and that is, there is no God. All right, let's see, let's go on now. For three decades, Holmes brought his distinctive Darwinian bias to the court. He spoke candidly. I see no reason for attributing to man a significant difference in kind from that which belongs to a baboon or a grain of sand. A consistent evolutionist, Holmes declared that the sacredness of human life is a purely municipal idea of no validity outside the jurisdiction. He authored the landmark decision in Buck versus Bell, upholding a Virginia eugenics law mandating the involuntary sterilization of people the state deemed undesirable. And here's a word that we're going to look at and read about and study and find out what it is. That is the word eugenics. Eugenics has a lot to do with the sacredness of life. Wait till you find out. Wait till we find out and study together the purpose of eugenics and words like social Darwinism, and to find out that people like Hitler believed in those things and were carrying out those things. And so we need to understand those things, but we can't explain everything all at one time. So here we go. Let's go on. It is better for all the world if, instead of waiting to execute degenerate offspring for crime, or to let them starve for imbecility, society can prevent those who are manifestly unfit from continuing their kind. Now, that's a saying by Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr. And what he's saying is, people who are not very smart, people who will allow their kids to get in trouble and go to jail, those people should not be allowed to have any children. And so he's saying that they're unfit from continuing their kind. And let's go on. Holmes and his contemporaries laid the foundation for legalized abortion, no-fault divorce, the legalization of homosexuality, and the rejection of the framers' vision for constitutional interpretation. Today, most courts have embraced an evolving standard for constitutional interpretation, rejecting the notion that the Constitution must be interpreted in light of the meaning intended by the framer. And then the last part of this is the conclusion. It says, for evil to triumph in the cultural battle, it is not necessary that the theory of evolution gain widespread acceptance, only that the assumptions behind the theory do. The battle between the evolution and creation is comprehensive because it is a battle over lordship. The source of law will always be the true lord of that civilization. Standards will never evolve because the lawgiver never changes. Hebrews 13:8 tells us about that. His moral law for man can never change because it reflects the immutable character of a righteous, holy God. This standard was established from the beginning, is revealed in Scripture, and is eternally binding on civilizations. While specific application of these principles may change from culture to culture, the principles do not. Consequently, debates pertaining to separation of morality and politics, children's rights, overpopulation, environmentalism, homosexual marriage, education, capital punishment, and the purpose of the criminal justice system can only be properly addressed by building upon a Genesis foundation. Only armed with this foundation can Christians speak authoritatively to the defining issues of our day. And let me just say once again before we conclude here that this reading today is put out by the Institute of Creation Research. So comes the end of today's message. We appreciate so much that you spent time to be with us. If you enjoy our program, would you please take time to send us any questions you might have, along with a love offering of any amount? And if you send at least $25, we will send you a 92-page book, When Good Men Do Nothing, Who Will Speak? Our address is The Patriot, 1776, at 14505 Nathan Hale Lane, North Fort Myers, Florida, 33917. Again, The Patriot, 1776. The address is 14505 Nathan Hale Lane, North Fort Myers, Florida, 33917. Talk to you again next time. Goodbye now.